Welcome to the Chosen People radio program, a production of Chosen People Ministries. On this program, you'll hear inspiring stories, learn about messianic apologetics, and discover God's plan for Israel and you. Now let's welcome our hosts, Mitch Glazer, president of Chosen People Ministries, and Robert Walter, our New York regional director.
Shalom, friends, and happy Passover. Passover is a great holiday. It's especially a wonderful holiday for believers in Jesus, Jewish or Gentile. With me to help explain all this is Bobby Walter, who serves as the regional director for Chosen People Ministries in the great city of New York. How do you like New York, Bobby?
Yeah, we love New York. How could you not? I got the T-shirt and everything. I heart NY.
Oh, there you go. Yeah, it is a wonderful place. Yeah. And it's better than Antarctica in the winter.
I would hope so.
It depends on what you compare it to, right? Yep.
But well, really also, if I could just throw it out there to our audience, please pray. Please pray for our ministry here in New York in particular. New York City, outside of the land of Israel, is the largest Jewish community in the world. There are close to 2 million Jewish people who live here, and so many that we're trying to reach with the gospel of Jesus. So keep us in prayer as you remember us.
Yeah, thank you, Bobby. We like to have fun, and we love studying the Bible, and we love the joy that comes from knowing the Lord. But we are very serious when it comes to our ministry and our mission. We are very committed to bringing the gospel to the Jewish people of the greater New York area. And we live there, we work there, and we pray for New York City. And sometimes New York doesn't get great press, and admittedly, our football teams are not doing very well.
Pray for that also.
aside from that, but we do value your prayers. And so this is another one of our programs dedicated to the Passover season. And last week, we looked at the matzah, and we tried to understand how the matzah fits in with the Passover message. And I think it was really wonderful. And I think we're looking quite a bit at Luke chapter 22, because it's one of the more obvious Passover celebrations that Jesus had with his disciples during his ministry. Actually, in the Gospels, you have three Passovers. And this would be his final Passover, because it was right after this Passover that Jesus was put on the cross, and he died for our sins. And then, of course, he rose from the dead. So all was not lost. And as difficult as life gets sometimes, dear brother and sister, please remember that we serve a Savior who not only died, but he rose and conquered death. And so we have to remember that, because that gives us vibrancy and hope, and it gives us all we need to deal with the continued sinfulness of this world and disappointments that we have. But we always have hope that overcomes the grave. And that's a wonderful thing. And Passover is just a wonderful holiday, because it's so filled with hope and the story of redemption. And so we once again join Jesus at his Passover table in Luke chapter 22, having just taken the bread. He's now about to take the cup of redemption. And so, Bobby, why don't you focus on that cup of redemption for a moment? And I know that we want to talk about some of the other cups, but you go ahead and put it in context, but then focus a little bit for us on the cup of redemption and why Jesus made the incredible statements he does in Luke chapter 22, particularly verse 20.
Yeah. So what we know about the Passover and how it's celebrated today. I mean, Mitch, obviously, you grew up celebrating the Passover at home. And on the traditional Jewish Passover table today, there are four cups that are drunk from. And these four cups are all based on promises that God made to Israel in Exodus chapter 6, verses 6 and 7. And that is right before God began the process of delivering his people from slavery in Egypt. In Exodus chapter 6, before even the first of the 10 plagues was poured out, God made these promises. And he said, I will take you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will deliver you from their bondage. I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with mighty judgments. And then the fourth and final one, I will take you to be my people and I will be your God. So those four promises from God really serve as like the backbone of the entire Passover experience as it's celebrated today. And they are pictured, each of these four promises, in these four cups that are on the table. So the first cup is called the cup of sanctification. It starts the evening off. Sanctification means to set apart, to make holy. It's like once you drink that first cup, the Passover experience begins. And you are now on the journey going through from slavery in Egypt to freedom and full deliverance. The second cup is called the cup of deliverance or the cup of judgment. It's a reminder of the plagues that God poured out upon the Egyptians. It's kind of a somber moment, a somber time in the Passover celebration. And it's really an opportunity to reflect on the fact that God is a judge, which really, if you think about it, that's kind of important. It's kind of an important characteristic of God. If God was not a judge, then nothing would matter. I mean, we'd be able to do whatever we want with no consequences or no fear of any consequences at all.
Well, Bobby, I think that the plagues illustrate God's justice and judgment, that even though sometimes God allows judgment, oftentimes God will judge the nations that he used to bring judgment, particularly on the Jewish people. Judgment is not always that harsh. You know, judgment sometimes is used by God to shape people's character. And I think that a lot of people would put it this way, that the nation of Israel was shaped in the incubator of Egypt. And there was a lot of suffering in Egypt. But there's always a time to get away from that.
Yeah.
And so God is not just a God of judgment, a God who allows us to go through tough times. He does. Come on.
Yeah.
You know he does. And sometimes we bring it on ourselves. Sometimes God allows it, but he always allows it for our good. You know, it's almost underlying all of this is Romans 8:28, you know, that he allows us to go through things in order that we become more and more like our Savior and our Messiah. He shapes our character in the crucible of suffering. And the Jewish people experienced that. But even though God might have used the Egyptians to allow the Jewish people to suffer so that they would be shaped and be formed as a nation and all sorts of other things, and that will go on throughout Jewish history, that God will allow these things to happen, but he still brings judgment on the Egyptians, on the Babylonians, on the Assyrians, on the Romans, and on the Greeks. I mean, God will judge those who judge his people. And you want to know why, Bobby? I actually can answer that question of my own.
Let's hear it.
Because of the Abrahamic covenant. And God said in Genesis 12:3, I will bless those who bless thee, curse those who curse thee, and through you all the families of the earth will be blessed. So on the way to being used by God to proclaim the goodness of God to the nations, those nations who would be the recipients of blessings would also be judged if they took a different turn. So those who in any way harmed the Jewish people, even if God allowed it, they'd still be responsible. And that promise is still unconditional and true, that God will judge those who judge the Jewish people. And I think that's a pretty important lesson for today, Bobby.
I agree.
And I think it's very sobering, isn't it?
Yeah, especially when considering what's going on in the world today. And, it's interesting because truly there's nothing new under the sun. And the cup of judgment, the cup of deliverance, the cup of plagues, it's all the same cup here that we're talking about. It's a reminder of all these things that you just pointed out, Mitch. Just the fact that God is a judge, that God chastens those whom he loves, and he uses tough love sometimes to shape us, to mold us. And then there is this idea of the greater judgment of God that he'll execute on those who persecute Israel. And then the greater judgment of God that all will face. And it points ultimately to the Messiah. Because if God was not a judge, then Jesus, Yeshua, would not have had to come and die for our sins. But because God is a judge, we're all going to be held accountable. Every sin will be paid for by someone. And there's, in reality, only two options on who's going to pay the price, who's going to experience the wrath of God because of their sins. Either one option, the person who committed the sin, or the second option, and that's Messiah, Yeshua, who took the wrath of God on our behalf.
Right. Yeah. Well, that is the message of the gospel. And so, Bobby, let's get to the third cup.
Yeah.
Okay, because this is the crux of the gospel message, isn't it?
Yes.
It's the cup of redemption.
Yes.
What does redemption actually mean? Do you know?
Yeah. So the idea of redemption, it comes from the Hebrew goel or ga'al, and it's really like a transactional term, like a marketplace term, for when one party wants to purchase something and pay a price to take ownership of something else.
Interesting.
And that's the idea here. And that's the promise from God in Exodus 6. I will redeem you.
Sort of like Boaz, who was a kinsman redeemer.
Yes, exactly.
Yeah. In a sense, he had to embrace Ruth, care for her, love her. He paid a price willingly, but it's still, redemption always costs somebody something.
Right. Yeah, a cost is involved. And so with the third cup, it's a reminder of that third promise from God when he said, I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with mighty judgments. So the price that was paid in Egypt ultimately was the plagues. And really the big one, the 10th plague, the shed blood of the perfect spotless lamb is that price that was paid. So many will interpret this third cup as a reminder of that lamb's blood. And tying it back into Luke 22, Mitch, maybe you can sort of make the connection for us between this third cup and most likely what's going on in Luke.
Well, it's wonderful New Covenant language. We read in Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 and following, which would have predated, obviously, the Gospel of Luke. I'm sure that Jesus knew it, and I'm sure that the disciples probably knew it. And there was a promise there for Israel that one day their sins would be removed and the law of God would be written on their hearts. And so this whole idea of a new covenant is a Jewish idea. It was a known idea. And now Jesus is saying, hey, disciples, this is it. This is what you've been waiting for. This is the new covenant. This is where your sins are going to be forgiven. And this is where the law of God is going to be written on your hearts. And it's going to be all accomplished by the shedding of blood, because the life of the flesh is in the blood. That's Leviticus 17:11, and it's always been a principle in God's word that whenever a covenant is made, there is the shedding of blood. When a sacrifice is made for atonement, there's the shedding of blood. And so in this instance, Jesus is talking about the ratification of a new covenant where the promises of Jeremiah 31 will come to pass in the lives of those who believe it, and it is ratified by blood. And the cup represents the shed blood of the Lamb, but now Jesus pours new meaning into the cup. And it's no longer referring, really, to the shed blood of an animal, but Jesus is now saying, the blood is mine. We're now talking about my shed blood. And when we raise the third cup, the cup of redemption, we say the same prayer that we always say, but it has such powerful meaning. So let me just sing the prayer. Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu melech haolam borei pri hagafen. Amen. Blessed art thou, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who created the fruit of the vine. And the fruit of the vine brings us joy. And the fruit of salvation brings us joy, because we know for sure that our sins have been forgiven by the shed blood of the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. What a joy it is to drink that cup. It was a tough cup for Jesus to drink. But for us, it's a cup filled with grace and mercy and atonement, because he did it all. He paid it all. And we received it all. What a gracious God we have. So all I can say to you, brothers and sisters, is I hope that this will make your future taking of the Lord's Supper, communion, much more meaningful. And again, it reminds us how important it is to be able to see the Bible in the context of the culture in which it was written, which was Jewish. And so seeing the Bible through Jewish eyes helps us better understand the Word of God and the Messiah himself. And so I trust that this will be life-changing for you.
Well, right now we're going to hear from Lance Rogers, whose personal life was falling apart in the shadow of his success. But it wasn't until he was invited to a Messiah in the Passover presentation that he found what he was looking for.
Yeah, Bobby, and it's going to be wonderful to hear from Lance, because just a few months ago, Lance went to be with Yeshua. But his family, of course, is still grieving and mourning, and he was my friend also. And so I'll miss him terribly until that great day of reuniting when we're all around the throne of the Lamb of God forever. So I hope that you appreciate Lance's testimony.
I've always had an innate desire to seek truth. Albert Einstein, with the theory of relativity, wanted to know what was really going on in the world. I realized that I had been perceiving the world upside down. When I was 11 years old, my mother contracted brain cancer. They cut open her skull, and she died from that shortly thereafter. And I remember at the funeral, the rabbi was Rabbi Binstock, big, prominent rabbi, and in his eulogy he said, "People generally are allotted their 70, but in Lolita's case, who was my mother, she was just so blessed because she could be in heaven being young forever." And I remember the minyan afterward, because that didn't sit well with me, going to the rabbi and saying, "Rabbi, when my mother died, she had a shaved head and it was cut open. Will God take her back a year earlier when she was beautiful? And if he does that, why can't he take old people and have them go back several decades to be young and beautiful the same way?" The rabbi had great consternation and looked at me like, said to my grandfather, "Reuben, how could you raise such a grandson as this? He must leave this minyan at once." And that was really my first association with looking to Judaism for the answers to my questions. I wasn't going to get the truth from my Jewish upbringing. I just couldn't get the answers. So what I did is I said, "I'm going to take this upon myself." I wound up being admitted into Harvard Law School. And I remember the first day I went there, going under the portals of the Harvard Yard with the emblem and the motto above in the wrought iron that said Veritas, and the meaning Latin for truth. And I thought this was going to be the real place where I was going to finally accomplish my quest for truth. The law was very relative and provincial. So when I went into practice, I took matters into my own hands. I would be omniscient. I was going to write documents that could foresee every contingency, and clients flocked to me. I was known as the lawyer that could solve problems other people couldn't solve. I was just so proud with what I was accomplishing, and I really didn't look at what was happening with the rest of my life, the things that, if you will, didn't count on my grades. My marriage was falling apart. I had a son who I wasn't going to have custody with. My father was dying, and nothing really reverberated inside me because I was so imbued with my legal documents. And then on top of everything else, once the economy changed in the late 80s, people were challenging the things that I had written, these sacred documents. So really my world was coming down in a way that once again, I'd had another endeavor where truth was not being achieved. And in the midst of all that, I became serious with a beautiful woman named Susan. There was something different about her. She had a tremendous caring and kindness to me and my son in a way that was soothing and was an unguent to how frayed I was feeling at that time. So when she broached with me that we should go to a church, to a Passover dinner that was conducted by a Jewish follower of Jesus Christ, which made no sense to me. She had to take me kicking and screaming. But when I went, he spoke about the connection between the bondage of the slaves in Egypt and Jesus is talking about the bondage and the slavery imposed by sin. I felt like Helen Keller at the well when she felt like the water and started saying the words in her hands. Every page of that Bible talks to you about the limits of the law and that the documents, if your heart is not in it, aren't worth the paper that they're written on. To think that something such as himself, perfect, would die so that I could get the rewards as if I had met the law when I hadn't, was something that was incredibly meaningful for me. It turned out that in retrospect, I was as dumb as all those Jews I had criticized in Hebrew school. I was 11 days away from the Promised Land, but I had to, in my own way, in real time, spend 40 years in the wilderness. In 1998, when I married my new wife, Susan, and we were about to have our child, it turned out that he was going to have Down syndrome. I'd had a tough enough life as it was, with my mother dying early and the things that I'd been up against, and they were working out right now. I didn't need that kind of suras the rest of my life, and I just didn't want to have it. My faith got tied up with Abraham to think that he would be willing to show his faith in God, to kill his son. And what a wimp I would be that I couldn't show my faith in God to do the natural act of letting my son live. We named him Matthew, which means gift of God. And Susan and I had no idea how poignant that would be. All the kinds of things that I was just so full of and correlated with merit just went out the window with Matthew. When he puts up his hands and communes with God, it's a whole closeness that people such as myself around can only aspire to.
You're listening to The Chosen People, which is produced and sponsored by Chosen People Ministries. Well, at the end of this month, Jewish people all around the world will celebrate the Passover. And if you would like to learn more about this biblical feast and how you could participate and share the good news of Messiah with your friends and family, then let me invite you to request a free copy of our book, The Gospel in the Passover.
I love that book, Bobby. We worked so hard on it, and it's got so much to offer that I think the listeners are going to really enjoy it. It's about 200 pages, written for anyone wanting to know more about the traditions of Passover. It shows how Jesus fulfilled Passover, this incredible feast day. In fact, we even have some recipes for Passover so you can celebrate a Passover Seder with your family. It actually has a Passover service that you can do with your kids especially, and some crafts and so on. It'd be wonderful. So we want to share these details with you. So connect with us right now to request your copy of The Gospel and the Passover. Request it today, and you can ask for it by calling 888-2-YESHUA, 888-2-YESHUA, or request a copy online at the Chosen People Ministries website at chosenpeople.com/radio.
You can also request the book by writing to us at Chosen People Ministries, 241 East 51st Street in New York, New York, 10022. And now let's wrap up today's program with the Aaronic Benediction.
Yivarechecha Adonai v'yishmarecha. Ya'er Adonai panav alecha v'yichunecha. Yisa Adonai panav alecha v'yaseim lecha shalom.
May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord lift his countenance upon you and be gracious to you. May the face of the Lord shine upon you and give you peace. B'shem Shel Yeshua HaMashiach, Sar Shalom, in the name of Jesus the Messiah, the Prince of Peace.